Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libnah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, as we come to more and the end of 1 and 2 Kings, more of your judgment over continued rebelliousness and unbelief and apostasy and sin and evil, Lord, help us to learn, help us to set our own hearts to remain firmly in your grip. I pray for your Holy Spirit's working in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in December, we arrived at chapter 17 in 2 Kings. And I don't know if you remember what 2 Kings 17 records. It records one of the major huge events, not only in the book of 2 Kings, in 1 and 2 Kings, really, but it records also one of the major events in the entire Old Testament, in the whole story of the coming Messiah. That's 2 Kings 17. And do you remember what happened, what the monumental event was in chapter 17? Well, it was the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, the fall of Samaria. That's what's recorded in 2 Kings 17, a major, major, major event. As a result of serious sin taking place in the northern kingdom, God had finally reached the end of his long, 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 long-suffering patience with a deeply sinful, unfaithful kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel. And as a result, God, in righteous judgment, used Assyria as his instrument to cast the people of the northern kingdom out of the land. 10 tribes. And I don't know if I mentioned this. Maybe I should throw this in. Sometimes you hear talk about the lost tribes of Israel. And that's a reference to the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom, because the northern tribes were never restored back to the land. But actually, technically, there's not any lost tribes, because when Jeroboam, when Israel split into the northern and southern kingdoms, when Jeroboam established that false worship of those calves that he made, people from the north, representatives of those 10 tribes, moved south to Jerusalem so they could be by the temple. And so regarding those so-called lost tribes, well, many of those people just moved south. And so I don't buy into the idea there's these lost tribes and so forth. That's just kind of for free, thrown in, because it popped in my mind as I was driving here thinking about mentioning that as well. Now, the northern kingdom's been cast out in God's judgment, and now we're here at the very end of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapters 24 and 25. It's roughly, because this is, you know, covering a span of years, a number of kings and so forth, we're roughly about 130 years, plus or minus, after 2 Kings 17. And here now we encounter a second huge event in the history of Israel, in the history of the Old Testament. Here now we have the record of the fall of the southern kingdom of Jerusalem. The fall of the southern kingdom of Judah, as well as the fall of Jerusalem. I'm putting too many things together here. This is huge. This again... truly is huge in the Bible. It's huge in the history of redemption. It's huge on the minds of the Jews from this point forward. It's a major, major event. And so the northern kingdom fell. God cast them into exile through Assyria. Because of their sin, why did the southern kingdom fall? It's just a repeat. It's just a repeat. It shows we don't learn. It's just a repeat of the same events that took place in the northern kingdom. Evil, foolish, can I even say, stupid kings abandoned the true and living God, and instead they worshiped false gods of the surrounding nations and engaged in all kinds of evil. Please understand, the kings themselves, the kings recorded here, were evil. And the worship which they established and promoted was evil and wrong and sinful and against God in every single way. And thus they broke covenant. They broke the covenant that God had made with Israel, the Mosaic covenant. And as a result, they incurred the curses that God had promised would fall upon them if they followed such a path. I'm going to pick some excerpts here. Regarding King Jehoiakim, we're told, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. So we've got one of the kings mentioned here that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And thus in judgment, we find that the text records that God did what he promised would occur. So the text goes on, and the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Amorites and set them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by the servants of the prophets. The text continues, verse 3, surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Then we move a little bit further along in the text, and you've got Jehoiachin. I'm in chapter 24, by the way. Jehoiachin, and we're told once again, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. That's verse 9. And again, we find the judgment. We read verse 11, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. The king of Babylon took him, Jehoiachin, prisoner in the eighth year of his reign. More evil. You keep going, and we read regarding Zedekiah. Regarding Zedekiah, we're still in 24, verse 19. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. And then in verse 20, for because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence, and Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. This is just a sample. King after king after king, evil, rebelling against God. And not only do they rebel against God, but whatever king happens to come down and conquer them, and whether they're going over to Pharaoh or the king of Babylon, they turn around and rebel against that king. And just all kinds of foolish, stupid political things are done time after time after time. We don't have time to kind of lay all this out. It's like insanity was reigning in this era. The pattern of evil, unfaithful kings and their rebellion just keeps going in chapter 23, 24, and 25. It's just a mess what's here. But while all of those kings were unfaithful, there was, and there is to this day, one who remained faithful. God remained faithful to his covenant promises, and that's very, very important to realize what's going on here. Yes, God remained faithful not only to his promises to bless when the nation is faithful, but here God is faithful to his promises to curse when kings are evil and they break covenant. And we tend I think we have a tendency to limit the concept of the faithfulness of God to blessings. And we forget that he is true to his word regarding curses and judgments. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15, just one sample of God's promised curses. This is from His covenant. God warns Israel, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And from then on, just verse after verse after verse of curses. All the way back in Deuteronomy 28. And now here, centuries later, in chapter 24 and 25 of 2 Kings, we discover God is faithful to His promises, even to promises of curses. You can't fool around with God. You can't fool around with Him. And so these chapters ascribe the judgments to God. Even though God is using figures, kings, earthly rulers like Nebuchadnezzar, He's using the Babylonian army to bring about these judgments. And even though when you read this, you think, well, this is just a history book, it keeps telling us this is God, this is God, this is God using the armies, this is God using these kings to bring about the fulfillment of His curses. God is behind it all, whether He's using Pharaoh, Egypt, earlier, Assyria, whoever, to carry out His fearsome judgments. And so, I think I just read these verses. These are some separate verses. Chapter 25, verses 3 to 4, we find these frightening words. 25, verses 3 to 4. "Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord, to remove them out of His sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon." And the Lord would not pardon. He would not forgive. Dale Ralph Davis observes, "It is a frightening statement about a frightening God. What can be more frightful than when forgiveness is not even an option?" I thought of Isaiah 55, verse 6. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." I've always interpreted those words in Isaiah 55, 6 saying there's a point at which God will withdraw His offer of grace. God's not to be taken lightly. I know we talk about grace a lot, and that's right and proper, but we need to also remember God is not only a God of grace, He's a God of justice and judgment, and He's faithful both to promises to bless those who trust Him, as well as He is faithful to His promises to judge and curse those who are unfaithful, who rebel, who violate His covenant, such as Israel and these many kings. They're not believers. Now, to add a further sense of sadness to these events, not just the people being taken into exile twice in these chapters, if you look at this, to add further to the sense of sadness in these chapters, we read of one other aspect to this, and it's found in chapter 25. Again, I'm picking a sample, verse 9 and verse 13, where we read in verse 9, "And he burned the house of the Lord." The temple. Solomon's temple. "And he burned the house of the Lord." And then verse 13, "And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon." The temple of the Lord was being sacked by pagan idol worshiper heathens. It was being torn down, the metals being melted down and being taken to a foreign idol-worshipping land. This is tragedy. This is judgment. And then in verse 15, as for the two pillars, the one sea and the stands that Solomon had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these vessels was beyond weight. The mention there of Solomon who built the temple makes our hearts even sadder. The temple that once was a glory to behold. You know, when that original temple was built, there was such hope, there was such optimism. The Lord dwelling in the midst of His people. The throngs gathering at that temple for centuries to worship their God. Prayers and incense going up to heaven. The sacrifices all pointing forward to Christ. It's all gone. It's destroyed. No more pilgrimages to Jerusalem, to the temple for the feasts. No more Shekinah glory in the presence of God. The people of God expelled. The temple, at least the instruments of the temple, expelled. The temple burned. The tears, the pain. Where is God? Is there any hope? Look with me at the very last paragraph of 2 Kings, verses 27 through 30 here. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. A glimmer. Just a little glimmer. And he spoke kindly to him, and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table, and for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king according to his daily needs as long as he lived. Now, but don't miss one thing here. Jehoiachin's still in captivity. He's still a prisoner. Okay, but notice something here. It says, verse 27, and in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Even those words, king of Judah, give a little bit of hope. It's not like the word of God has deleted the idea of a Davidic line. He's given a position above all the other kings who are in captivity. And while God did restore Judah, you know, after 70 years of exile to the promised land, He did not restore the king to the throne. The people were restored, but, you know, the kingdom of Israel, in a sense, was not restored. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because God is faithful to all of His promises. God did not restore the descendants of Judah to the throne there in Jerusalem. He didn't do it because He had something much, 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 much bigger in mind. And that's what, in Jesus' day, the Jews failed to really grasp. That God had something much bigger in mind. When the long-promised Messiah, when the long-promised descendant of David came to earth, when Jesus Christ came, became incarnate, died on the cross, He did not remain in the grave. He conquered death, and He rose to newness of life. And this king ascended not to an earthly throne. This king did not go up a few steps to an earthly throne. Think about this for a moment. This king This King of Kings ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And thus, when this King appeared to his disciples at the end of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, he was able to say to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you." And even now, the gospel continues to go out to all the peoples of the world. No, God did not set a king back on the throne in Jerusalem, but he set his king at the right hand of the Father. And even now, souls are being harvested from one end of the globe to the other. And just as the prophets promised, one day all the nations are going to come to this king and worship him and honor him, so when filled, something far more glorious than the Jews even began to imagine. What an incredible God, bringing hope even out of what here seems like end of story, close the book, go home, be depressed. Hope. Light, a king in heaven, ruling over the earth, over the universe. Let's pray. Almighty God, we look at history. We look at events like all of these events here. We see evil. We see sin. We see nation conquering nation. We see your people, even the king, being taken into exile. We see the temple being burned and destroyed. The implements of the temple being melted down into just scrap metal, maybe to be made into instruments for idol temples. And then we realize, as we keep reading your word, you're in full control. You're faithful both to your promises of judgment, and you're faithful to your promises that you are gonna, that the descendant of Abraham is gonna be a blessing to the entire world. For you have the entire world in mind, the entire universe. We praise you. We praise you for such an incredible salvation. And Lord Jesus, how we look forward to the day when you remove the universe of all of its evil, when you scour it clean, and you establish your throne of righteousness forever and ever and ever, and we can gather around you and cast our crowns before you and worship you with that heavenly throng. Oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Amen.